John mentioned yesterday when he preached in chapel here that maybe you are evangelizing someone that's from the Deep South that has this Christian culture, that they actually know still what John 3:16 is, and so you've got a basis to start with them. But if you're in the Northeast, the Northwest, or maybe somewhere outside the country where you've got to start from scratch, something like this is a much better way to go, because there's a whole wealth of theological knowledge. That's too strong. There is a basic theological component they've got to have to be able to understand and respond to the gospel. So it's not going to happen in just a single track boom right now. It's going to have to take more time to get them to where they understand and then can say yes or no.
John, or Jenny?
Yeah, we found that in order to create an evangelistic culture of the church, there are basically three things that we need, two of which Danny hit on explicitly in his message. Intentionality is the first one, models is the second one, and then third is tools. And, you know, for a while we kind of erred on the side of intentionality but didn't give people tools and models. So the intentionality is, you know, the vision that, you know, you mentioned coming from the pulpit. The models, I thought your statement was very helpful about taking frequent opportunities to describe witnessing encounters and to talk about ones that didn't go as well. Because I find, you know, out of every five conversations I have, four of them are just, you know, kind of awkward turtles, and then one of them ends up being the good one, and the one good one is the one I tell. But, you know, sometimes the four are just as helpful for people too. Models, getting people to do, you know, encouraging people to always take others. I mean, knowing how you and I, our church backgrounds, I learned to witness by listening to other people witness. So intentionality, models, and then the third one, you know, you're hitting on now, Mark, which is tools. We found it helpful to, as much as possible, streamline the evangelistic presentation that we teach in all of our various ministries, just so there's a common language. We do use a lot of what would typically be called the Romans Road, the bridge, knowing that that doesn't fit every situation. So we have the, you know, let's encourage people to study the Bible together, do this Christianity Explained course or that kind of thing. But if we can, you know, focus on developing those three things, intentionality, the models, and the tools, then that creates, that raises the level in the church of effectiveness.
The other thing I would add, in my experience, I learned to share the gospel through sitting under good preaching. So preaching that is gospel-centered is exactly as you said, whether you're in the Old or the New Testament, making a beeline for Christ, and the pastor clearly presenting the gospel to the non-Christians who are in the assembly on Sunday morning. That's a good way for your people to understand how to share the gospel with others.
Let me quickly say, I listen to a lot of preaching when I preach. So I went through Mark's gospel. You had gone through Mark's gospel. I listened to your series. John had gone through Mark's gospel. I listened to his series. I would commend both of them to you in this regard. Both John and Mark are really good at presenting the gospel in just a normal, I mentioned it in my practical application end, of just putting the gospel in there in just the natural ebb and flow of the message. It's not like, oops, stop, quick gospel presentation, now back to our main show. No. You guys have a real gift just to, in the ebb and flow of the normal flow of your message, to put the gospel in. And usually not just once. You'll do it three or four times. And you'll tell them, this leads us here to talk about it, and here's the gospel. And John does the same thing. I think it's a good thing that some of us who really love expository preaching can get so, I don't want to say this way, but I'm going to, bog down in the details of that text. We don't bring out the gospel. And every text, in some way or another, you can get naturally to the gospel. And you guys do that really well, and I think that would be a real strength of good, faithful preaching.
Another thing you mentioned, Danny, that I think is really useful in evangelism are just good testimonies. They can be shared, like John, you mentioned in chapel yesterday, you'd shared your testimony here before. At the Nine Marks Conference before, we started with people sharing testimonies of how they've come to Christ. We did that together for the gospel last time. Every session began with somebody sharing a testimony. Very moving. I mean, if you want to go to the T4G website, if you don't even want to take time to listen to the talks, just listen to those testimonies. They're just great testimonies. But also written, you mentioned Rosaria Butterfield's testimony. I think, I haven't read that. I've skimmed it and I've heard the story. Amazing story. I think circulating things like that around our congregation helps to give people a sense of the excitement, yes, and the victory there is, and that the last point you made, satisfaction and joy in the gospel, and helps encourage them in doing that. Thoughts on the utility of testimonies, brothers? How you do that in your churches, or how friends might do that?
One of the things we picked up from you guys, and I'm assuming lots of other churches will do this, is the baptismal testimonies. Folks sharing publicly how the Lord worked in their lives to bring them to faith, giving time over to do that. We'll sometimes in our evening services have testimony service. Folks can share in that way. I agree. It has a way of preaching that feels more accessible, or at least feels different than the preacher on a Sunday morning. I mean, people feel like they're looking at a real person, not the sort of guy who's paid to say these things, but someone who's been intercepted by Christ, and it has a different kind of power and utility, I think.
Yeah. The Isaiah 53 passage that the Lord in his providence, which is just wonderful. I love that in that. How, you know, what is the guy reading? Isaiah 53. You know, it's like in Esther. All these things just happen, you know, right? They just happen. I think some reason, sometimes the reason some guys don't like to preach the Old Testament is they do feel it's harder to preach the gospel naturally from the Old Testament. John, do you find that?
Yeah, I think you've got to get the trajectory right. So are you talking about a direct messianic fulfillment, or are you talking about a typological connection where the trajectory of the text is leading us toward Christ? I find Luke 24 to be the best place to go to be reminded of the centrality of the gospel in both covenants. Jesus said, "Everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Christ was clearly reading the Old Testament Christocentrically, and we should do the same.
Danny, do you find it harder to preach the gospel from the Old Testament?
I find it harder work to do the preparation to do it. Begin, to be honest, I was raised, and I mean this in a positive way, in a kind of Dallas Seminary, very careful, methodical, expository method, and you absolutely honor the historical, grammatical, authorially intended meaning, and don't put into that text what's not there. So I certainly was inoculated from allegory, but I think I probably received a not so helpful inoculation from typology and what John just used in terms of trajectories. So I'm kind of relearning a little bit of that, and I'm intentionally forcing myself to go back through some Old Testament books. I'll give you real quickly, I'm in the process right now of starting a series again, but I'm writing a book for it, on the Song of Songs. And it's the series Christ-Centered Exposition. How do you preach the Song of Songs faithfully and authentically and include that Christological component without resorting to full-blown allegory? I think it can be done. I think my first two messages have done okay, but that's a hard one. I mean, the name of God is not even in there unless it's kind of tucked in at the end in chapter 8, verse 6 and 7. But I do think Song of Songs points to Christ. And one way I'm getting at it is that the bridegroom, that's nice to have, is a shepherd king. And there's a rich shepherd king theme that runs throughout the Old Testament that then finds its fulfillment in the good shepherd, the great shepherd, the chief shepherd, who in Revelation 7 leads his flock to springs of living water and wipes away every tear. I think that's how I can authentically point out that Song of Solomon is anticipating the coming of this quintessential shepherd king that hopefully every husband approximates in some true and authentic way.
Preaching Christ from the Old Testament has its challenges, but just personally, I find it the most rewarding. I find my soul is enriched and stirred more preaching from the Old Testament, Christ. We just finished Song of Solomon a couple months ago. It ain't worth you listening to, but I went into that book with some trepidation, and I left that book more joyful of any other book I've preached in the Bible. And so there's a delight in that, in discovering Christ in the Old Testament. The other thing is,
Pause. Raise your hand if you have preached a series from Song of Solomon at church. Two of us? Three of us?
Cowards. Wimps.
Makes me want to listen to yours, brother.
Well, you know, tell me what you think. But the other thing, though, about preaching Christ from the Old Testament is, I think also, particularly the narrative portions of the Old Testament, you get this window into humanity, and you see humanity in its starkness, and the human need for the Savior creates that bridge to Christ as well. And I'm helped preaching from the Old Testament because, honestly, the places where my self-righteousness and pride are most on display, most tempted to be on display, is when I'm preaching the epistles. And I'm preaching the imperatives or the commands of the epistle. I have to keep working over the draft to get more of that dross of my own self-righteousness out of it.
I find those the most difficult to preach. I'm getting a little off topic now. Forget that. J.D.?
Well, I was just going to agree with Thabiti that by far the most rewarding messages, the most gospel-centric, as I look back over the last two or three years, have been the Old Testament series and the ones the church seems to come alive to. This question comes up a lot with our church planners of how do you do this in a way that's faithful. And I tell them one of the mistakes I made early on when I really kind of caught this bug that it's there is I only look for Christ in typology, you know, meaning in the Old Testament. So if I was going to find Christ in this passage, it had to be, well, this person obviously gives you a and I mean, there's certainly a lot of that, but that's what leads a lot of times into a forced allegory. Realizing that a lot of times the Christ in the Old Testament is revealed when you understand that there are two basic ways to approach God. One way is, you know, I'm trying to earn my way to God and trying to keep the law as opposed to what God is going to do for me. And that is how the gospel comes up in a lot of these Old Testament stories. And then the other way is when you realize that, you know, what God is most after in all of the law is capturing our hearts so that we love Him. And the way that we learn to love Him is by being embraced by His love for us, which is going to be... And once I kind of opened up these filters to see different ways that the gospel was in there, I quit trying to say, now see what this guy does and see how he says this. This anticipates Christ, you know, and then it helped me a great deal. But I think everybody would be interested in whatever musing randomly was in your head, because I think probably that's... they'll find that more enlightening.
Well, no. I was just going to say, I find the epistles the hardest genre to preach. Because it's just so plain. I mean, I just want to get up and read it. Now there, it's already, you know, where when I go to 1 Samuel, I have to then explain what this means to the Christian. And with the epistles, it's just like, what am I supposed to do with this? Anyway, there's an edifying random thought. So, Pete is an Old Testament scholar. Do you ever read missionary biographies?
Not very often. Not very often. So,
Does Jonah count?
Very good. I fell into the trap. Yeah, okay, yeah, I read Jonah quite often. Yeah. And I find lots of Christ in the Old Testament everywhere.
So do you find in the UK, as you travel around or as you hear people preach, that people do a good job with being evangelistic appropriately from the Old Testament or not so much?
I think people tend to preach from the Old Testament a lot less. And when they do, I think there's been a certain... people have been slightly too frozen into this idea of I need to follow the historical grammatical meaning of it. And I think that's simply wrong. What I mean by that is we can be far more certain about the divine intention of Scripture than we can about what the human author intended. Because we have 66 books of divine style and we have fewer books of each of the different human styles. So I feel I'm far more certain about whether God intends something by a book than whether someone asks the question, what did this particular human author mean? And I think that sometimes people are looking for, what did the human author intend? And I think, well, 1 Peter clearly tells you, 1 Peter 1, that, you know, the prophets in the Old Testament were inquiring what exactly the Spirit of Christ in them was meaning. And so I think when we can recognize that the divine authorship of Scripture and the fact that authors of the past were much more willing when they wrote commentaries to write and say, God says, rather than what's Luke's style and so on. That actually liberates you to see what's there.
Okay, thinking about building an evangelistic church. Danny, you mentioned missionary biographies. Are there certain ones that maybe people are here that are fairly new pastoring, they haven't really read many or known how to use those with their congregation in order to help build this evangelistic culture in their church? What would you suggest?
Well, I, several years ago, heard John Piper do these biographical sketches that he does at the pastor's conference up there every year. And I heard several that he did on missionaries, and they were very moving. I came back and thought, what if you took a biblical text that reflected well, or say it the other way, this person's life reflected well the biblical truth that's here. See if you could wed those together. And I did 10 of them. In fact, I've done actually, I think now 12 altogether, but I would do them at the First Chapel here. And I took the stories of William Carey and Adoniram Judson and Bill Wallace and Lottie Moon and David Brainerd and Jim Elliott and George Lyle and Eric Little and James O. Frazier, who went to China. He wasn't there 7 years before he had a single convert, but he was there for five and even contemplated suicide. He became so discouraged at a lack of fruit. But today, among the Lisu people group, there are somewhere between 300,000 and 400,000 believers as a result of his initial foray. And by the way, he died almost instantaneously from cerebral meningitis in the early 50s, but he had so faithfully laid the foundation. Others came in behind him, and there's this massive work that's been done there. So what I keep reminding myself is don't grow weary in well-doing. You don't convert anybody anyway. God's sovereign spirit does. But he honors his word. He honors his word. So just keep putting it out there, putting it out there, putting it out. For some of us, it may be that we don't even see the fruit in this lifetime. That's okay.
J.D., you love missionary biographies. It's ones you particularly point out for people to read, encourage them to read, pass out in their church, use.
I'm very partial to that one, Courtney. Courtney Anderson's on Adoniram Judson, To the Golden Shore. My wife was raised PCA, and she very faithful church, but it really was. She'll kind of say, I thought when we got married, I thought she and I were headed overseas for the rest of our lives, and she was like, I'm having
a real... In case folks don't know, you lived overseas for 2 years?
A couple years in Indonesia, and I put this book, and I said, well, just read this, because she was having a hard time with it. And she read it, and it just, tore her to pieces. And we named the only son we've had, we named him after Adoniram Judson, and that was her choice after that. So that one, Hudson Taylor's Spiritual Secret has been a really good one. Not just because he's sitting here, I would heartily commend that 10 Who Changed the World and 5 Who Changed the World is a good thing to give to a college student.
Which is exactly those addresses you just mentioned, pulled together into a book. So if those sound interesting to you, they're in the bookstore. You can find those, Encouraging Biographical Treatments. Other biographies that you'd encourage people to look at in this regard?
The two-volume work on George Whitfield's life by Arnold Dallimore. I mean, it's not exactly a missionary biography, though he's crossing the ocean several times. It is highly inspiring and will remind you of the power and glory of the Spirit's work in revival. And Ian Murray often talks about the importance of making historical allusions in our sermons. So as we're preaching, we can put those in and create a taste for church history in the minds and hearts of our people.
Danny, one of the issues that comes up in missionary biographies that you brought up in your message is the fruitlessness that's apparent. You know, sometimes people will rearrange their lives to move someplace, to share the gospel. Nobody there seems like they want to hear it. You have trouble learning how to speak the language. You know, it's harder to raise your family. You know, a year in, you're just feeling depressed. What do you do with that? I mean, do we as local pastors or pastors of local churches, do we need to assume that we should just ignore the question of fruitfulness, or that we should really pay a lot more attention, and maybe Adoniram Judson and William Carey should have moved on after a few years?
I don't think you ignore the question of fruitfulness, but you focus much more on the issue of faithfulness and just recognize God has not called us to be fruitful. He's called us, in terms of converts, He's called us to be faithful. And you could say that maybe Carey gets beat up on, and there may be some legitimacy because he went when his first wife did not want to go, and they lost a child, and she basically went crazy and even tried to kill him. And so some have really beat up on him for being a bad husband, and maybe he could have done a better job. I'm not going to question that one way or the other. I do know this, there are millions of believers today in India because Carey persevered. There are 650,000 Baptists in Burma, Myanmar, because of Judson's faithfulness. And Judson lost two wives, lost a half a dozen children, went out into the woods in a state of depression, dug a grave and stared in it for months because he wanted to die. Because he felt like all that he had done had gone for naught, and in addition, he'd lost his wife, and he'd lost his little girl, and yet, by God's grace, he persevered and stayed with it, and today, incredible fruit. I think what we have to do on this end is help folks understand there is something romantic about being a missionary, And then when you arrive, the romance quickly evaporates and you hit reality. And so we need to do a better job or a good job on this end, helping them understand it's going to be hard work. It's going to be tough work. And if you don't see yourself persevering through it, let's keep praying this through and making sure this really is something that you ought to give yourself to. Because, J.D. would affirm this in every way, there is value to short-term mission work, even for several years. But there's some things that can't be done unless you're going to spend the rest of your life there. I mean, you're going to be there for decades to bore down on a certain level where the gospel gets established. And you know the language and the people and the culture so well that you can engage people that a short-termer is just not going to be able to do.
Tabiti, in the context of the local church, you don't see fruit in evangelism. Are you doing something wrong?
No, not necessarily, but I think there are at least two other F's to think about. So the issue of fruit is provoking this question of faithfulness, which is required, 1 Corinthians 4, 1 and 2. But I do think that the next thing that we seldom, at least some of us, go to is really examining some issues of freedom, particularly with regard to methodology. And so looking at, what are we doing? Because sometimes I think faithfulness gets defined as just continuing what we've been doing and being undaunted by that without some real spiritual, godly, prayerful reflection on what we're doing there. And so there's freedom. And attached to faithfulness and freedom, I think, is also faith. I think you have to see beyond the horizon of your next service or the next year, perhaps even beyond the horizon of your own lifetime. And be trusting the Lord that as you plant and water, He'll give the increase in His own time.
So what about tools that you use that are bad? Do you actually blame some fruitlessness on picking the wrong tools?
Well, bad tools are bad.
Well, but do you think any of the reasons that there's a lack of fruit is because somebody's picked the wrong tool?
I think so. I mean, without knowing what you have in mind in particular, I think if a guy is preaching the gospel with a sneer...
Well, so let me talk about evangelism explosion. It offers this free gift of eternal life. I think that's kind of manipulative. I think a non-Christian carnal person is going to want this free gift. I'm not saying don't ever use it. I'm just saying that, you know, there are tools that are going to better represent what Christ presents and calls us to, and tools that will less well represent that.
I would absolutely agree that one method does not fit all. And that
so Ray Comfort says we always need to use the law of God, always begin with the law and way of the master. I like way of the master, except insofar as they say this is the only way you can do it.
No, I don't think there's the only way you can do it. I think if you look at the evangelistic strategies of Jesus, He used various methods in dealing with people, trying to find that point of contact. Of course, He knew, but finding that point of contact from where He could then take them to Himself in the gospel. And so He deals with a Nicodemus much differently than He dealt with the woman at the well, much differently. And so I think that you have to take that into, which comes back to what John said yesterday about dealing with someone that's been reared in the Bible Belt as opposed to someone who doesn't even know that there's 66 books in the Bible and couldn't find any of them if they gave, you know, if they had to.
So a couple questions. So is Way of the Master a bad tool?
I don't think so.
Is Evangelism Explosion a bad tool?
Maybe.
Okay. Well, so you.
But okay. Let me be clear. If half you guys are using Evangelism Explosion, I'm happy. Because you are communicating the substitutionary atonement of Christ. You're calling people to repent and believe. That's great. I'm raising a slightly picky question, but not nothing, about are you generating more false converts with that tool? And if you're generating false converts, that's not nothing. You are distracting the work of pastors and teachers. You're confusing people about their eternal state. So I really think false converts are not good. So I want to be careful about that.
Yeah, I'm just pushing you on these questions a little bit because you asked me a question about bad tools and fruitfulness or lack thereof. And then you started to kind of poke at a question that you, or a tool that you're not really prepared to say is a bad tool, Way of the Master, for example.
Right.
So I think you're conflating some things.
Okay.
There. So I would share all of your concern about false converts, about the sort of watering of nominalism and things like that. So that's problematic. I'm not so sure that we can always draw a dark line between those kinds of problems and a particular tool. Sometimes we can.
Yeah.
But I think that's a more careful conversation that needs to be had.
Mark, I want to go back to your original question on that. And then before we close, I got a question for Danny I'd like to ask at some point.
We've got about 60 seconds before lunch.
Okay, got it. So I'll do this quick. When we're not fruitful in a particular season, or even I question everything. And I realize you can take it to an unhealthy level, but sometimes I question everything and come back with the consultation of my elders and close friends. Nope, we're being faithful. And then sometimes that hard question, if I write it off too quickly to the sovereignty of God and the hardness of the hearts, I overlook a genuine flaw in methodology that is unhelpful to the presentation of the gospel in this time and this place. So I think it's very helpful for you to put all the tools on the table and say, what's wrong? Why isn't this catching fish? Because I think the expectation is that we will.
On the Nine Marks website, we've got an evangelism a comparison chart that looks at, like, I don't remember, 5 or 10 different evangelistic tools and compares them on 15 or 20 different points. Just find the evangelism comparison chart on the Nine Marks website.
Okay, so question. Danny, in your message, you talk about the Ethiopian eunuch and the baptism stuff. So salvation, baptism, and church membership should all go really closely together. I mean, one should very naturally lead to the other, right?
They're all a part of the nexus of discipleship and its initiation.
Okay, so, but they're obviously, salvation and church membership are distinct, and you don't do one, even though they ought to come pretty closely together, that you have to distinguish between the two of them.
Yeah, and the same with salvation and baptism.
In most Baptist churches, baptism is tied more to church membership than it is to conversion, as far as where you actually kind of locate it. And you said that it really ought to be, because what we've done is we've made the public profession of faith, not baptism, but walking an aisle or praying a prayer. Are you saying that Baptist churches should take baptism and move it more back toward conversion and not so much to church membership? I know they all kind of naturally go together, but if you have to identify it with one or the other, which side do you lean to?
That's a great question. I've never thought about it. I see them kind of, I'd like to see baptism looking almost at the same time in both directions. It's looking back to conversion, which you're now publicly confessing, but it also is incorporating you into this new body called the church. And so I kind of want to say it's a both and, not an either or. But Mark's the ecclesiological ninja around here, so why don't you pull out your sword and tell us what you think.
I'll try to see who you agree with.
Yeah.
I agree with godly people.
Yeah, JD, I think the whole spontaneous baptism conversation will be really interesting after you've been doing it 10 years to see what's happened.
Yeah.
Because I understand the immediate attraction from it, from the book of Acts. I would just say, well, there's a reason why Christians very quickly, started slowing down those baptisms, and I think we might just discover it again.
Well, and I wasn't trying to go there with that discussion, the spontaneous baptism. I was just curious as to, because I know that before we had the spontaneous baptism question, we had the question of, yes, we wanted to naturally connect the two, salvation and church membership, but if we have to tie it to one, which one? And I was just curious what the thought was.
John, you want to lead us in prayer and thanks for the lunch we got coming up?
Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for Philip's faithfulness. We thank you for the exemplars in the New Testament. Lord, grant us faithfulness and opportunity to bear witness to the truth, even as you did with Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. Lord, we pray your blessing upon our fellowship and conversation over lunch. We pray that you would advance your good purposes among us. Thank you for this food and for those who have provided it for us. In Jesus' name, amen.